So the author of Hebrews here in chapter 12, he concentrates on what we would call ecclesiology, the words about the church, the study of the church. Like I said, we have a great cloud of witnesses. We're running a race, and we are in this race together, and we are to help each other. And we are in the church of Jesus Christ. This is not our church. This is in the pastor's church. This is not the elder's church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And he has laid down in his word how the church is to be run and how each individual person is to play his part in building up this body. So that is what we will be studying this morning. And to get the context, I'm going to have Mike to start with verse 1, chapter 12, and read for us through verse 17, because at the end we're going to kind of wrap up his view on what we all should be doing as a church, his assessment of how these people were doing, and we need to compare that with what we're doing. Okay?
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears.
Thank you, Mike. Okay, so here we have before us the author telling them what they need to be doing to get across the finish line. He has told them they're in a race. The race is long. They need to help each other out. And he continues this morning on that theme. He had spoke to them, we saw last week, regarding the discipline that the Lord was bringing upon them, that they need not fret, because this discipline is from the Lord. Nothing's out of control. The things that seem to be going bad are going bad with a divine purpose. He is disciplining you so that you would share holiness with him. You need it or it wouldn't be coming. And it ended up with another analogy to an athletic event of a long race where we are to help each other get across the finish line. Because we're all getting weary, we're getting close to the finish line, we're not feeling too good. And so we have to meet together and help each other out. We don't stay at home and worship. You will never cross the finish line staying at home and worshiping. Okay, so he gives us further instructions this morning, beginning in verse 14 is where we'll pick up. And verse 14 reads, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Okay, all right, in this passage, the recipients are told to do the following. They are to pursue peace with all. That's in verse 14, pursuing peace with all. And to pursue holiness, also in verse 14, which I just read. And then when we move on to verse 15, we'll see that we are to help others that are struggling. We're not only to be concerned with ourselves and our sanctification, but we are to help others along the path too. And then finally, at the end of this passage, we are to be on the guard against troublemakers. Be on the guard against troublemakers. So remember, this is the Church of Jesus Christ, and He has given us instructions on how to run His church to the officers and how to build His church up to all the recipients. So in verse 14, which I just read, we are told to pursue, number one, peace with all, and number two, holiness. There's two things we are to pursue. And this is not an exhortation, this is a command, it's in the imperative mood. You must, it could read, you must pursue peace. And you must pursue sanctification or holiness. You're not going to make it if you don't, is the idea behind that. Alright, first of all we have pursuing peace. You must pursue peace. Now, literally, it says, you must pursue peace with all. The word men or people is not in the Greek. So taken into context, the account, taken into account the context, the all here is probably members of that congregation. Because that's who he's been speaking to, is the members in that congregation, fellow Christians that they know. Okay, so here's how Christians are to deal with each other to pursue peace. Now, if he's not talking about just that congregation, if he's talking about all people, you find those directions in Romans 12, where he says in verse 18 of Romans 12, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And in here, he is talking about all people. Because some of those instructions is things we would not do to fellow Christians. And the bottom line is you overcome their evil with good. That's the bottom line. That's those outside the church. All right, so we are to pursue peace with all. Now, Jesus Christ does not like schisms in the church. His instruction is to love one another. And it's your duty to love others, even to the point to where you are willing to lay your life down for them. So, however, we do not pursue peace at all costs. We do not compromise truth. Something that the denomination that we left doesn't seem to realize. You don't pursue peace at all cost. You do not compromise what God's Word says. That would be bringing disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we're to pursue peace, but not at the expense of truth. And John Owen, one of the great theologians of all times, makes this statement. Peace with other people is not to be carried out at any price. Not at any price. You don't tolerate heresy. All right, any questions or comments on pursuing peace? We have to do it.
Bill.
Jesus doesn't like scissors. Yes?
In the ordination vows, there's, depending on the denomination, something like, and also I think in the vows of membership, that you will pursue peace, purity, and prosperity in the church. And in the denomination which I was ordained, the Associate Reformed Church, I once asked one of my seminary professors in the ARP Church, I said, yeah, I thought about that. I said, if you had to err on one side or the other, either the peace or the purity of the church, which would you choose? He said, well, I think I'd have to choose the peace of the church. Now, I still think about that often. It's a tough call sometimes. And it takes some real godly wisdom to know where to make that stand and where not. Because on the one hand, you can wind up with a loosey-goosey thing like the PCA is becoming, like the Christian Reformed Church has all but gone heretical. On the other hand, you can get to the point where the only people in the church are you and your family, because you anathematize everybody else. And not long before you anathematize your wife and kids, too. Or you don't go to church anywhere because you can't find one that's not pure enough. Or it's pure enough.
But you didn't answer the question.
But you didn't answer the question when you go with peace or purity.
I asked him.
You had to make.
I asked him.
And he said peace.
Yes.
I think I'd go the other one.
The answer is both. You are commanded to do both. Just like other. I mean, it's a false antithesis. You can do both.
Well, I mean, starting on charity is making for peace in the church.
Yeah, but sometimes if you pursue one of these over the other, like I said, it's a real tough call.
You're pursuing both biblically. That's a safe statement, right?
All right. That's the same as like elect infants dying and infants they are saved.
Yeah.
Cover all the bases.
Yeah, Josh.
It's very interesting. So you'll have guys like Tim Keller who instruct the folks in the PCA. You know, we need to make room for a huge diversity of opinion in the church. And I'm like, but if we're all reading the same Bible, we're all supposedly following the same confession, we're all under the teaching of ordained elders and teaching elders, then, and if we're doing it in submission, ought we all not to be looking more and more and more and more and more like each other under the assumption that we're all looking more and more and more and more like Christ?
That's right.
And so, as a church develops and gets old in age and matures, people should be looking, having the same opinion on things. That's the general trajectory. You have new people who come in, they're going to have diversity of opinion on things, and you should be tolerant, patient, and long-suffering, and even some rather grievous errors, but in theory, you're trying to pull everyone toward the image of Christ.
So, you want to say something?
Sounds to me like he's saying we should all be in a mixed multitude instead of the company of the elect.
Well, I mean, he's confusing how the eschaton is going to look versus the not yet versus the already. He's confusing the two. So.
It confuses everything, I think. As a church matures, you know, everybody's beliefs should be closer and closer together because Scripture teaches one way only. Which we'll get to more when we get down to the last couple of verses. All right, so for pursuing peace, we are commanded to do it. But not at the expense of the truth. All right, he says, pursue peace with all and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this word sanctification or holiness is hagiosmon. It's in the accusative. That's why the new is on the end. Hagiosmon, which is can be translated as holiness, or it can be translated as sanctification. And there's always been a lot of confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ on how to pursue holiness, on how to pursue sanctification. And I think one of the most helpful books I've ever read on it is Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness. Nice, up-to-date language, very concise, very good theological. So I would recommend that book, The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Excellent book. All right, so we are to pursue holiness, or hagiosmos, hagiosmon. And the author says nobody's going to see the Lord. Nobody's saved who doesn't pursue it. And he agrees with the Apostle John. The Apostle John also comes along with this same train of thought as we read in 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, which Jill will read for us. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Give us just a minute to get to the passage and then read it.
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Through which?
Verse 10.
In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother.
All right, it is evident who's your heavenly father, whether God is your heavenly father or whether the devil is your heavenly father. You're not pursuing holiness. The authors of the Bible have some news for you. The devil is your father. So this is how we tell the children of God from those that are not his children. They practice righteousness. They do not sin. Now, the word, he does not sin in the Greek, the sin is in the present tense. Does not sin. Which is a little bit different from the present tense of English. It could be translated continues to sin or goes on sinning. He doesn't make a practice of sinning. So it doesn't mean you don't have any sin in your life at all. It just means that you don't practice sin.
And I think it's, I didn't look it up, but in several translations, it's one who's committed sin. So it's like committed to the practice, making a life commitment to sin.
Yeah.
If so, if you're living with this commitment, then you're not in Christ.
Yeah. One of the best ways I've heard it, that a lot of Christians struggle with assurance. And I heard one person, I forget who he was, but he would ask the question, do you struggle with sin? And if you say, yeah, I struggle with sin, then you're probably a Christian. You don't like sin. You struggle against it. You realize that you do it, but you struggle against it. Whereas if you're not a Christian, you feel nice with sin. I mean, it doesn't bother you at all. Go out and sin. So, having a struggle with sin is probably a good thing for you. It should mean that you're not comfortable with sin and you are trying to live the way Jesus Christ has commanded you to live. Now, sanctification is different from justification. Justification is a one-time act. God legally declares you as being righteous in Christ. That's a one-time act, never repeated. Whereas sanctification is a lifelong process where you die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Okay, now, how do you be holy? Do you withdraw from the world and let go and let God follow your heart? Float around, be an aesthetic? Is that how we pursue holiness? No, that's not how we pursue holiness. That's how a lot of Christians have tried to pursue holiness. But that's not how the Bible tells us to pursue holiness. We are commanded to do it. Remember, this is in the imperative. It is a command. And without it, the author promises that if you're not pursuing holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. Now, our confession in chapter 13 says, "They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed." The dominion of it is destroyed. "And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord." This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. So, it's definitely not letting go and letting God. We are commanded to pursue it. We're dependent upon God to be sanctified, but we have our part to do. We are to pursue holiness. And like I said, there's a lot of different views on sanctification. I think we even have a book in our library called Five Views of Sanctification or something like that. And as Jay Adams says, if there's five views of sanctification, at least four of them are wrong. But I believe that our confession has been lifted straight off the pages of Scripture. It's exactly what the Bible teaches, which would be the right way. All other ways would be wrong. We are to pursue it. We're to become more like Jesus. Okay, any comments then on pursuit of holiness? Remember, as a congregation, we're supposed to be doing this. We're supposed to be helping each other. Okay. In pursuit, we are commanded to those who do not show, they are not saved. And then for pursuing peace, the all is probably members of that congregation. And for pursuing holiness, those who don't are not saved. Okay, anything else on those, on that verse? Very powerful verse. All right, the next two verses, he says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Okay, on this, on your blanks. They are told to see, to let no one apostatize. We are in this together. No one should apostatize. A-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-Z-E. Fall away from the faith. Let no one fall away from the faith. And then as a congregation, we're also to let no bitter person spring up to defile others. One bitter person can defile many, according to the author. And then we're to let no sexual, immoral person fellowship with us. The New American Standard Bible translates it as just immoral. The Greek word is porneo, which is where we get pornography from. It is probably better translated as sexual immoral people. So to let no sexual immoral person fellowship with us. And then let no godless person fellowship with us either. Because they will defile the body. And we are told in these verses to look out for each other, which again mandates meeting together, even when things get tough. There is no way to do these things unless we meet together. We're also told to be concerned about the health of the whole congregation. Deuteronomy 29:18 mentions a root of bitterness there. So it's nothing new. It's lifted out of the pages of the Old Testament. One bitter person could cause many to be defiled. In the context, it's probably referring to someone trying to lead the people back into Judaism. A person becomes bitter. He doesn't like the way things are going. He says, this church is no place to be. I'm going back. And you guys follow me. It's like in the Old Testament leading people to worship a false god. And if you have 29:18, go ahead and read it for us, Mike. Since you already had it.
Yeah. So that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood.
Yeah. So leading people away from the worship of the true God back into Judaism. Apostate Judaism would be a bitter root, a root of bitterness springing up to defile the congregation. The temptation was there for many to do it. And it was the duty of every person in the congregation to see to it that this person did not rise to the level where he could cause trouble. And then finally, the author mentions Esau in 17. That should be just verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for tears. Now we saw in chapter 6 that a person who had tasted the good things of the Holy Spirit and then rejected them said, I have nothing to do with this. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. So I believe this is probably what happened to Esau. He was not able to be renewed to repentance. Alright, so the author mentions Esau. He says he was, your blanks there are, he was sexual immoral. The scripture doesn't really say that, but I think the author could draw that conclusion from the fact that he married pagan women. So he was probably sexual immoral through and through. And he was godless. He certainly didn't lead a godly life. He had no regard for the covenant. He sold his birthright. And then finally, he did not later show godly sorrow or true repentance. He showed sorrow and repentance, but not godly sorrow or true repentance in the life. He fell short. He had fallen into what the author described, in my opinion, in Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, any questions, comments on any of that? Okay, if not, I'm just going to wrap up real quick. It's a view, his view here of ecclesiology. Now, I'm going to try to review real quickly what he said that they need to be doing, and then his assessment on how they were doing. And just imagine if this author was to come and fellowship with us in June, coming in here to Sunday school, going in there and seeing how we worship, joining us in our fellowship meal and listening to our conversations, coming on Sunday night, listening to our Bible study. How would he evaluate us? We just keep that in mind as I go through this. how would he evaluate this local congregation? So a review of his ecclesiology and his assessment. All right, they had, according to verse 4, they had resisted apostatizing fairly well. It says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. So they had, he didn't know, they were striving against sin. That's good. That's a good thing. They weren't giving in to it. They had resisted apostatizing fairly well. And then in verse 15 through 17, which we just looked at, and in verse 7, which says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. It seemed like they might be wavering a little bit because there seemed to be some trouble growing up in the congregation. And he was getting concerned about a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble and leading others to apostatizing, going back into Judaism. And they may have been wavering under God's discipline, not realizing why they were being disciplined, that it wasn't anything out of God's control. Third, some may suffer martyrdom. In verse 4, it says, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. So they were to be preparing for that. And of course, you do that by meeting together and building each other up and make sure each other gets across the finish line. They must continue to meet together. Verse 12 shows this. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet. All right, we're helping each other to get to the finish line. And then in verse 17, we are, or 16 and 17, 15 through 17, we are shown that we must meet together to help each other out. They must learn to encourage each other. Remember back in chapter 6, we were to meet together to build each other up, to encourage each other every day. And verse 12 and 13 shows that we need to encourage each other as we get close to the finish line, as we get weary, as we want to quit. We have to encourage each other. They must learn to love one another, even to the point of dying for each other, as we saw in verse 4. Right now we're not to that point, but we're supposed to be prepared. They must help each other across the finish line, verses 12 through 13 again. And they must stay united, not letting any root of bitterness cause them to fall back, verses 15 through 17. They must stay united. So that would be a good summary of what he has taught concerning the Church of Jesus Christ and how we are to behave in that church. Okay, that's a good stopping place. We will be starting next week on the final section of the book of Hebrews. Any other comments on what we've studied today? Okay, good, good. Bud, will you close us in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, we ask God.